Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, I pray you would be with me as I speak these words, that you would bless me and the ability that we have to understand your word through the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray you would illumine our hearts and our minds to this effect, and that we would be able to comprehend your word and what you have meant by it. And Lord, I pray that you would just guide us through this text, that you would teach us from the book of Colossians, that we would always take time to study your word and understand it as you meant it to be understood, that we may apply it to our lives. And Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.
Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I just now realized that I said earlier that we're taking a break from Colossians. We're not. We're taking a break from Ephesians in August. I got those mixed up. I'm constantly mixing those two books up because of their similarities. It'll be Ephesians. But here we're doing Colossians. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and maybe 19 is what we're going to get to today. Mostly 18. And here Paul continues his discussion of various items or objects that he openly condemns as being practiced in the church of God. Because previously to this, remember, just as a recap, up to about verse 14 or so, chapter 2 down through verse 14, he's really dealing with matters of personal sanctification. That's what we studied previously. He's talking about your new identity as a raised, spiritually circumcised believer in Christ. That's what he's been discussing up to this point. That you have been made into a new individual in verses 13 and 14. That you were previously this. You were previously having transgressed in the flesh, and that you had to be raised again because of Christ's sacrifice. So that was your identity, who you are. And then now we get to these verses that are much more practical application. What we should then do about it. How are we supposed to live as a result of our new purpose, our new identity, and the power of God in your salvation? And last week, we looked at what are really matters of conviction that Paul discusses. The fact that he says in an imperative statement, let no one judge you. And specifically, he was referencing in this text matters of food and drink and also religious observances of festivals. So this would have been mostly Mosaic issues, such as observing their dietary practices and those that were convicted on the grounds that this had to be a law across all of Scripture in the church. Paul says that's not true. No one can judge you regarding those issues. And then he also tells you about various observances of holidays, so to speak. He said the Sabbath day, the new moon, things of that nature. And this would have been the observance of Jewish calendar holidays, such as the Day of Atonement or Passover, and how other legalists were coming in and judging churches based on whether or not they observed or did not observe the Sabbath day or the Passover. It's X, Y, and Z. Or the non-observance of pagan holidays. So this was also a massive issue in the church. They had to resolve these issues. There was a lot of struggles in the early Testament church in regards to Jewish and Gentile issues. So that's what we discussed last week in verses 16 and 17. And so we get here to verse 18. He's continuing this train of thought. He's continuing this idea of issues that he believes are going on in the Colossian church that he must otherwise handle. And he says this, let no one defraud or disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the religion of angels, or going on in detail about visions. And he says, he tells you about these individuals who do these things, puffed up without reason by his fleshly mind. So note that once again, we have a verb, a main verb. He tells you what is going on. Then he gives you three things, three more items, just like last week in verse 16 and 17, that he openly condemns, or he says, let no one defraud you or disqualify you from in regards to these three issues. The first one being asceticism, or as some other translations may have, a humiliation or self-abasement. That's the idea of this word. And then also religion or worship of angels is the second one. And then the third one is really tricky, and a lot of variation on this in terms of translation. And going on in detail about visions, the King James says something like, no one or intrusion into things which he has not seen, something like that. And we're going to get to those things and what Paul means when he says these things can disqualify or defraud you. So, to get into the text, the first up front is our active verb of this verse, right? Let nobody defraud or disqualify you. It's a very odd choice of words. He doesn't say let no one be judged in this regard. That was previous. Now no one can be disqualified or defrauded because of these things. What does this mean? Well, this is going to be a fairly Greek-heavy sermon, okay? Just as a heads up. There's going to be lots of Greek words here. This particular word in Greek is kind of a combination word. It's a compound word, like it would be in English, and it means a couple things. It means someone who takes or removes your prize or your reward away from you. Specifically, also, there's two different Greek words here. The first one is there's a prize or there's some kind of reward that you had. That's the Greek word here for defraud. And then there's the other word that is the Greek word kata, which is to oppose you or be against you. So it's someone who arbitrates or judges against you unfairly. Does that make sense? The idea that there is a reward that you have or there's something that you have that someone is going to either disqualify you for or defraud you or cheat you out of or trick you out of. That's the idea here. So the idea of this is this. A great example, this has a very athletic connotation. This is, for example, if you were running a contest or you're running a race or you're involved in the Greek games or whatever and you were deliberately disqualified or removed from the games for obviously bogus reasons. That's what would go on in this particular word. Someone who arbitrates or judges, who has authority over something that you are involved in and deliberately judges against you. That's the idea. Very interesting choice of word on Paul's part. And it's also important to realize that this particular Greek word specifically has deceiving or beguiling characteristics. So it's someone who does it by trickery. It's someone who does it by going behind you. It's someone who tells you this is the truth, but it's obviously not. It's someone who goes out of the way to point out this is the way to life, and it's not the way to life. It's someone who cheats you, who tricks you. That's the idea here. So, why does God, through Paul, use this particular word here? Because he's making it clear in this particular verb that those things which you have been given, namely life through Christ, through your sanctification, through understanding of the Word of God, is not something that we should take for granted. It is something that even to the sanctified, predestined believer, you can be deceived in a lot of ways. That's the idea here. You have been given things. You have been given blessings from God of immeasurable value, but there are still ways that individuals, remember, this is to a believing church, as Paul mentions in the beginning of this book. Remember, he goes through the entire first chapter of Colossians saying, I'm thanking God that you have hope and peace and love and all these demonstrations of the gospel. So he knows they're saved. And he still says, don't let anyone trick you out of these things. These are issues, specifically understanding and they're growing in sanctification, that you have been given that you can be tricked or cheated out of. That's the problem that's going on here. Now, we know that this is not, we understand eternal assurance. Again, here we go down this particular road because we always have to rectify this idea of eternal assurance, which is biblical and which is scriptural as we understand it. But also Paul, in the text of Colossians, lays out these first conditional statements. He says that these are conditional statements. These are imperative commands. Someone can trick you. So these are things that we must bear in mind. Believers, even while predestined to be saved, can very much be deceived. That's something that we need to bear that in mind. So, the point of this particular verb is that you can be deceived by these issues. These are not things that we are immune to because of our eternal assurance. Like last week, I mentioned that this particular verb, the judging verb, thou shalt not judge, in verse 15 and 16, specifically, or 17, pardon me, is an imperative mood. So just as a recap, when you're dealing in Greek grammar, when you learn Greek, there's a couple different moods that verbs can be in, okay? They can have multiple moods. The basic one is indicative mood. So I use an indicative mood in English. We just, really in English to Greek, we just kind of move our little prepositions around to make it work, whereas in Greek they use compound words to explain ideas instead of just moving little words around. In English, an indicative mood would be like, Alex went to the store, or Alex picked up the ball, or he walked down the street. That's just a standard indicative mood verb. You can have a subjunctive, just as an idea. A subjunctive has the possibility of maybe or might. So it would say, Alex might go to the store, or Alex may or may not go pick up the ball. That's a subjunctive in Greek. This is an imperative. an imperative verb here, as it's translated, bears with it the idea of command. It bears with it the idea of Paul is expecting this to be a command to the church as an apostle of Christ that he wants to be obeyed in the church. It would say an imperative mood in English would be, Alex, go to the store. Alex, go pick up the ball. It would be something that you would otherwise command as scripture. That's what this verb is here, to be disqualified or defrauded in a sense. So, this isn't a suggestion. This is very much an idea that has consequences bearing in it. That's the idea. He says, don't do it. Do not be deceived or defrauded. And then he lists these things that you can be defrauded or fooled by. These three objects. We were talking earlier about how it's interesting how I don't necessarily always come up with three application points just because it's always in the text. But in this case, it is in the text. There's 3 points right here. Paul likes these threes in this particular listing. And the first one here is a very interesting translation. Most of them will say something like asceticism or self-abasement. That's this first object here that Paul says that can disqualify or defraud you. And it can really involve a few different meanings. So there's a couple different ways you can look at this. And again, I'm going to do a lot of Greek. So the Greek particular word here is another compound word. And it's from two different words. And it means to humble or make someone low. Okay? So it's the Greek word is topeinos, which is actually the same word that is used really throughout Scripture to describe a true godly humility. So I want us to bear that in mind because we're going to get into this discussion of, well, what is true godly humility as opposed to this self-abasing humility here that Paul discusses in this text, because the Greek words are very similar. But this one here, it means humility or abasement or lowliness. That's the first compound word. And the second half of this word is phroson. So what it actually is where our Greek word for diaphragm comes from, because if you recall, the Greeks believed that their heart was actually their gut. They didn't think that their heart was in their chest or their head or their mind was in their head. They believed that the will and center of man came from the gut. So that's where we get this word comes. And it's so the idea of heart or mind or will or the center of man. So really what it means, it's a lowliness or abasing of the heart or mind. A lowliness or abasing or humiliation of the heart or mind. Now, this is very interesting because the first thing that we want to say is, well, but humility is very scriptural, isn't it? It is. There is a sense in which we understand as godly and humble people that we're here and God is here. We know that. We know that that is absolutely scriptural. He even says God opposes the proud, doesn't he? He gives grace to the humble. So we know that there is a godly humility, but that's clearly not what Paul's talking about here. Not only because we can see it throughout all the New and Old Testament where he praises the humble man and he builds up the humble man. He says, blessed are the meek. But not only that, and he lays out the proud. He destroys the arrogant. That's the idea of Scripture. So what is he going on about here? What is this kind of lowliness of heart or mind that he's discussing? Well, it'll be translated asceticism in your text for a couple reasons, and it is a valid translation to understand this as asceticism. Mostly because when you get down to the last few verses of chapter 2, he specifically deals with ascetic practices. He says, you're dealing with people who say, don't touch, don't taste, don't do this, X, Y, or Z. And these are people who are strictly ascetic people. Just as a recap, if we understand asceticism, their definition of asceticism is those who seek to be sanctified or grow closer to God by means of putting themselves in suffering or pain or some kind of trial. Okay? Deliberately going out of their way to inflict suffering on themselves or on somebody, perhaps, in order to make that individual somehow become more sanctified. So it really, at the end of the day, it's kind of a vending machine tactic, is what it is. If you put in enough spiritual quarters up here, if I go out and I suffer more today, then I'll get more sanctification out the bottom. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. But that's kind of the idea of what's going on here. So by far the best and most immediate example of those who practice asceticism, we don't really have a lot of strictly physical asceticism going on in our culture today, but the best example was the medieval monks and nuns, okay? So in the Middle Ages, actually mostly between 600 and 800 AD, monks and nuns of those predominantly Roman Catholic structures would go out of their way to torture themselves, basically, out of physical means And they thought they were getting closer to God. And I want us to think, you know, we think immediately that that's crazy, but I want us to understand their mindset. They believed that by doing so, they were relating more to Christ because Christ suffered physical pain and suffering beyond extent. And so if I do that also, I can relate more to Christ. I understand his suffering more. I experience what Christ experienced, so I'm going to be more godly as a result. That was their line of thinking. That was their idea. So you would go, we have examples of monks and nuns who you would see in the village squares, and what they would do is they would chain themselves, their feet together, so there'd be a long single file line of monks, and they're all chained together, and the guy behind you has either a chain or a whip or a rope, and he beats the guy in the back of the guy in front of him, and the guy behind you does that. So I don't really know what happened to the guy in the very, very back. I guess he just didn't get sanctified that day. I guess they took turns or cycled out. So you have those examples. That would be the case. You had other examples of nuns who would actually go out in the middle of winter in feet of snow and just stand in it barefoot and freeze literally their feet off. The feet would come off because they believed that in some way of tormenting themselves, they were getting closer to what Christ experienced, so they could relate more to the suffering of Christ. Now, we know this is foolishness because, A, you can't suffer as much as Christ suffered. And firstly, also, because the physical experience, the physical pain, this is just purely bodily pain that we're talking about here in this particular sense, is not something that is immediately the sacrifice of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christ suffered a horrifying death on the cross, but he was not the only one that was crucified. The Romans crucified a lot of people. He was not the first or the last that was crucified, and they did inflict a lot of other punishments in addition to crucifying him, such as scourging and complete humiliation. And those are obviously horrible things, but the physical suffering is not what makes Christ's sacrifice infinite. What makes Christ's sacrifice infinite is the fact that he endured infinite wrath from God at the time that he was crucified. He said, "Why have you forsaken me?" That was the first time in eternity that the Son of God experienced forsaking from his Father. That was the true and infinite sacrifice of Christ. It was not as much in the physical sense. Even if you experienced everything that Christ experienced, if you were crucified all the way down to the T, naked, scourged, beat up on the cross, spear through your side, everything, that is still not going to save anybody, is it? Because you have to experience infinite wrath from an infinite God to endure infinite salvation for a people of God. That's the sacrifice of Christ. But these monks and these nuns, they would hurt themselves and they torture themselves because they believed that that was the sacrifice of Christ, so they want to become experiencing with that. And we know that's not going to work, because you cannot ever experience anything like the sacrifice of Christ, no matter even if you did crucify yourself. So, that's the first idea of this self-abasement in a physical sense. And it is a valid translation, that this would be something where someone abases themselves or they destroy themselves and go deliberately out of their way to a humility of extreme levels, believing that it will give them sanctification, believing that it will bring them close to God. But there are other ways that human beings can abase or otherwise damage themselves or abase themselves or lower themselves to a point that is not godly humility that also bring about this idea of asceticism. And I want to talk about a couple of those. A lot of commentators, for example, a lot of Reformed people such as John Gill and Matthew Henry and Calvin, argue that this is some kind of false humility in this text. That's what's going on here. This kind of self-abasement is an abasement that is really just a cover-up for arrogance. And I'm going to turn to one good example of this. It's in Luke 18. Turn there if you wish to. It's up to you. Luke 18, 9 through 14. This is the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Pretty famous parable. We all know this parable. And he says this. Christ told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Christ even tells you what's going on with this false humility of these individuals in this passage when he gets there. And he says, two people went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Right? We know this story. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prays like this. Note his prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. For I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. So this is a very thankful, humble guy right here. And the tax collector, standing far off, has a very different response. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Christ says, I tell you, this man was the man that went down justified, not the Pharisee. Now, the vast majority of a lot of commentators will argue that this is what's going on in this text. It's an idea of false humility. There's someone who says they're humble or says they are thankful or grateful to God, but and really they're just covering up for arrogance. They're just covering up for pride. So it's obvious who's really humble in this passage. It's not some kind of self-abasing mental mind trick like the Pharisee plays here, or some outward or supposed humility. But a true humility is not just abasing and self-seeking. His abasement of himself, his humility of himself, is ultimately selfish and self-seeking in as much as he's really there just to build up his own ego. And it's not marked with thankfulness and gratitude to God. So, that's another way that you can translate this, and it is correct, and it is translated like that in other places in Scripture. But there's one other way that I want to address this idea of abasement or mind abasement or humiliation. Humiliation of self in some ways. Because this does not necessarily, and this is a little more common today, this does not necessarily have to entail physical pain and suffering as a matter of abasing yourself before God in an attempt to become more sanctified. Because this translation can also read just open despair, depression, biblical counselors. The massive struggle, anxiety and depression is a major issue that my generation, the millennial generation, and the generation that's now starting to crop up after millennials is dealing with. They're depressed, they're upset, they're despairing, and they have no reason for living. And there is an idea of this word, if you translate it directly in the most basic form that it is, that gives an idea of a humility that is not godly, that says that I am either, it's the idea of this, that you humble or abase yourself to the level and point at which you believe God or no one can save you or help you in any way. The idea being like this, you're so vile or useless, or you abase yourself to such a point that not even God will help you or save you. And that's just open despair, is what that is. That's just abasing yourself or depraving yourself to a level at which you, in a sense, is also a form of pride, is it not? Because you're saying, in effect, my evil and my sin is so great that God's love cannot overcome it, or God's grace cannot save me from it. So it is, in effect, a form of pride. And I don't say that to those that are suffering from depression and despair, but that's really what it is at the end of the day. And this is a massive issue. This is very common among those who are abused or in abusive situations. Either it can be self-inflicted, it can be those who live in these pits of despair and depression, or it can be brought on them by others, as we hear about perhaps more so, those in abusive situations. And it's interesting because biblical counselors sit down with these people, and I know some people with the ACBC that say they counsel people in depression, and your first case is always go something like, why are you still here? You know, you say like, how can this person still be in this place where they either are abused by people or they're abased by people to such a level that is, you know, God cannot even save you because you're so evil or bad or something to that effect. And these people, because they buy into it, they believe this. They believe that no one is there to help them, not even the Lord himself. So it's a sad situation because the human mind can reach the point where it says, I am so evil and so vile that God does not love me or save me or care in my sanctification at all. I might as well be in hell right now. And that can also be part of what this ascetic idea, this asceticism, can create. Another fantastic example of how this can demonstrate itself is those who have addiction issues or sinful habits. Because what happens is you go out, you become a Christian, or you've been a Christian, you just start experiencing a sinful habit, you become addicted to something per se, and you can't shake it, you can't break it, so you become to the point where you say, I can't do it, I'm not strong enough, and God's Spirit isn't doing it in me, so we're all gonna die, bottom line. I can't get out. So you abase yourself, and you fall into depression and despair because you can't get out. And this is a sin. Not because it's absolutely a realization that we are not good or strong enough. That is godly humility. Now we're going to get to the difference between godly humility and open despair that is without Christ. A godly humility understands that, yes, you cannot accomplish it. You are not good enough. And there is a sense in which you are absolutely nothing before God, in a sense.
But godly humility understands that in spite of this, God will save me. In spite of these things, I can demonstrate gratitude and joy to God, even though I know that I should be completely abased, because God saves me and has chosen me from eternity past and still loves me enough to sanctify me and adopt me into his kingdom. And that's an idea that aspires gratitude, doesn't it? And thankfulness and joy. That's the idea of godly humility. It takes more joy in the Lord because it understands that, yes, I am not strong enough, but God will save me and God will help me. That's the idea of this particular message. So the gospel does teach that we are not strong enough, or that we are not good enough, and that we, to an extent, do need to be abased. Not to this extreme that Paul is listing here, but there is an understanding where we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. That's absolutely true. But the gospel is not the gospel unless it also teaches that he will save and help those who turn and have faith and repent. And if you don't have that, you just have open despair. So there is an idea of self-inflicted punishment or suffering that's built into asceticism that's not necessarily physical. And I want us to bear that in mind, especially as we go into the coming weeks, and we're going to deal more so with ascetic practices as we get further into chapter 2. So that's the first idea. So here's the first point, first application point. Avoid abasement of yourself that is a false humility, just rooted in pride, ultimately, or total despair without the fact that God will save you regardless and in spite of your abasement. That's the idea. And then we get to the second point here. So moving on, Paul says, don't be disqualified or defrauded by A, asceticism, B, religion of angels. Here's where we're at now. Religion of angels, or some translations will read the worship of angels. Very interesting choice of words, and not something that we see a lot of today, but it does have applications. This is pretty straightforward. There were people in the early church and in the early second and third centuries that honestly worshiped the angels. They went out of their way to worship the messengers of God instead of God himself. And let me explain how this comes about. We can see this in some old church documents. So we can read letters of councils. We can read letters of church bishops writing to one another. And they would, we have those letters in the second and third centuries where they would write to each other and say, stop this in your congregation. They would say, it's cropping up over here. Fix it. And so they would actually, there was kind of a putting out fire, so to speak, in some parts of the Roman Empire where bishops would write back and forth and say, here, fix this. So this was an issue in some congregations in the second and third centuries. And you've got to understand that this was a fairly easy connection to make in this particular context because these Christians in the early church were surrounded by polytheism, were they not? The massive multitude of gods, that there are gods everywhere. And you have to understand when you understand polytheism that there's tiers of gods. Right? So you have your Greek gods, you have your Roman gods, you have your Eastern Persian gods, you have the Egyptian gods down here. You have all these gods in the Roman Empire whose efforts are to unify an entire empire together. They have to bring all the gods together into one big pantheon to keep peace. And what happens is in all of these particular mythologies, you have tiers of gods, right? So you have Zeus and Diana and Zeus's wife and Aphrodite all at the top. They're the top tier gods. They're the big guys. And there's their sons and daughters and nephews and nieces and illegitimate people who are working for them. So they have a bunch of daughters and sons and other individuals, and the second tier gods work for the first tier gods. And you get down to the third tiers and the fourth tiers, and at this point, you're really just dealing with slightly superhuman people at that point. They basically demonstrate just very human characteristics, and they're basically just a little bit like superheroes, but they work for the first tier gods, right? Everybody answers to Zeus in the pantheon, in the mythology of the Greek pagans. So they believed, and it was fairly easy to make this connection, that the angels are just another iteration of godhood. That was what the early church struggled with. It was fairly easy to make the point, well, the angels come and they bring the message, right? They're the messengers. The Greek word for angel is angelos in Greek, which is messenger or herald, someone you send before the king. That's the Greek word. So the early Christians said, well, the angels bring the message. Maybe they're the mediators. On some level, they are the ones who stand behalf of God and carry my message back, was the idea. And it was something that came fairly easy to them being immersed in a polytheistic world, where, as we learned last week, when they were dealing with meat sacrificed to idols, remember, there were still Gentiles
young new Christians of a spiritual nature in the church who would come into the church, who would believe and have faith and repentance, but still had to cling to some idea of their old pagan gods. And they would refuse to eat meat sacrificed to idols. They were convicted against it because there was still a part of their brain, their mind, that said, well, these pagan gods might come get me. They hadn't quite reached the level where they believe, well, they're useless. They're just idols. They're wood and stone. So this was a struggle. But it was really, ultimately, an issue of mediation. An issue of mediation. That there can be an angel, or, as you see later in history, a saint, perhaps, that can mediate to God on my behalf, that can stand between me and God a little bit and can kind of go back and forth, and he's my messenger, he's my bridge to God, so I don't have to deal directly with God Almighty who punishes sin. And you see this in the Roman Catholic Church, doesn't it? It grows in the 6th and 7th centuries, really, begins to grow this idea that there's a level of sainthood, a extra holy sainthood that can mediate between you and God on some level. And Mary is a fantastic example of this, but more so other saints, also not unlike polytheistic cultures that have specific saints for very specific reasons, and they all mediate on your behalf to God to some extent. You can pray to them and they'll go to God and they'll handle your problems. The problem is a problem of mediation. That's the heart issue of these Colossians here. So the same concept applies. That you have to keep your distance from God Almighty and put someone in between who is a little more familiar with you. And of course, Paul heavily condemns this. Not just here, but all through the entire book of Hebrews is really an issue of covenant changing and Christ's mediation. The entire book of Hebrews. We don't know that necessarily that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but we have fairly good evidence to support that. And also, one specifically, I'm just going to read it for you, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, gives you a very clear statement. It says, there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. So Paul states up front, in no vague or negotiable terms, that only one mediator exists. No angel can stand for you before God. No saint can do that. There's no individual, not even Mary, who can stand before you and God. Only Christ Jesus can do that. Only he can be your mediator. And just as a side note, the reason that is because he is the only one that has the capacity to do it anyway. Angels cannot die for your sins, righteous though they may be. Angels are finite. But an infinite Christ can die for your sins and thus mediate forgiveness for you. That's the point. He's the only one that has the capacity to mediate anyway. So, this is the second problem here that's going on in the Colossian church. It's a problem of mediation. And here's your second application point. Second one. We rely on Christ to mediate between us and God. Not only because he's the only one stated in Scripture, but he's the one that's stated in the absolute alone sense and has the capacity to mediate anyway. That's the idea of this particular problem. The worship of angels as a hope of putting something between you and Almighty. Now, I want to get to this last issue. Going on in detail about visions. This is a very, very interesting Greek phrase here. We get to this last issue, and it's as I look through translations of this and the Greek text of this, it's very tricky. And that's why there's a massive variance of translations on this last and final list or listing here of things that can defraud or disqualify you. So some translations will read, going on in detail about visions. Or some will say, intruding into things that you see or have not seen. Or pressing into things that basically you're seeking knowledge of something. That's the idea of this passage. And it's very tricky to translate in Greek, so there's a lot of variation here. But basically what it does, the very most basic wooden translation of this, I'm just going to offer you the most wooden, hard Greek that I can do and put it in English. And it's something like seeking to see something or pressing to see something that you otherwise have not seen or known. Okay? It sounds weird wording, but that's what the wording here. Seek pressing into or intruding into something that you don't have or you haven't seen or known because you want it. That's the idea here. What does that mean? Well, the word for seeing is present in this text. The word orao for Greek is I see or I'm looking for something. and that is here in this text. So the most immediate translation is something like visions. Okay, the most immediate translation is someone who sees something or is seeking out visions or some kind of extra biblical revelation or special revelation that's extra scriptural as a means of getting closer to God. Okay, this is extra special revelation. That's the most immediate translation, but it very much can apply to other means of special revelation. So it can be you're seeking out or you're looking for something that God has not given you. You're intruding into something you're not supposed to be in because you're trying to see something or get something or know something. That's what's going on here. So it can also mean, it can mean visions or extra biblical visions as a means of scriptural, divine, revealed revelation from God. It can mean something like false prophecies, prophets or prophecies, those that claim they have a revelation from God that is not in Scripture but have some additional revelation to give you. And you're seeking it out, or you're obsessed with it. You're seeking it. You want it. You go out of your way to try and prophesy or have a vision about extra scriptural issues. Tongues would be another example in terms of the charismatic and Pentecostal sense that they're understood. It's a special revelation, isn't it? God speaks to you through some kind of special gift that you have. And notice, and you'll notice with all of these individuals in our more charismatic or Pentecostal sects, they're obsessed with them. That is not something that's kind of like a minor issue to them. Whole churches are built around, and whole conferences, whole worship services are built around trying to get you to either use tongues or visions or prophecies or all this stuff. It's an obsession with them. You seek after and you want to get that extra biblical revelation, right? That's the whole purpose, and that's part of their whole marketing draw. Come and hear from God personally. You don't have to read this book anymore. That's the idea. So it's the idea of something that you seek after or you're obsessed with or you're fascinated by and you intrude into something you're not supposed to have, specifically something either you can see or something you can know that is outside what is revealed in the Word of God. That's the idea here. This is incredibly applicable as our churches are rank with this stuff and not even in a more Pentecostal and charismatic brothers that may go off the line in this false doctrine, but there's other, even in Baptist and Presbyterian circles, this is becoming a thing in Reformed circles where they're trying to bring back a little more of this extra revelation thing, sadly. And even historically, not just in our current congregation, the awakening movement that it has been called, the new spiritual awakening that started in the 1900s is not the first time this has happened in church history. So we're going to study Edwards very soon, right? Edwards dealt with a lot of this. The Great Awakening, as we call it in America, and scholars have studied this, and they've looked at the Great Awakening in the 1700s, where Edwards and John Wesley and George Whitefield went out, and they were preachers and teachers of the Word of God, and they had this massive spiritual awakening, is what it's called, the early American spiritual awakening. And scholars have looked at this, and a lot of good was done. Don't misunderstand me. A lot of true faith and repentance and genuine sanctification happened in that awakening. But recent scholarship has shown that even the great propagators of the spiritual awakening in the 1700s themselves kind of doubted that a pretty hefty chunk of it was legitimate. Now, I'm not trying to rain on everyone's parade in terms of the Great Awakening, but George Whitefield, I read some of the notes of George Whitefield recently, who in his later life, basically he was a young man. He started preaching when he was, I think, 16 or 17 is when he started preaching. He was really, really young. He puts me to shame. And he goes out and he preaches until he's fairly old. And then in his older notes, as he goes back and he reflects on what he did through his early ministry, he said, "I wish I had taken more time to discern the Holy Spirit instead of assume it in my congregation." The idea that he believed stuff was the Holy Spirit when it was clearly not. So this was an issue that George Whitefield dealt with. This is an issue that Edwards dealt with. There were people that would be in these individuals' spiritual awakenings in the midst of this very charisma-based salvation that were just genuinely looking for either extra special revelation or believed they were getting some kind of special demonstration of the power of God that was outside Scripture in their life. That's the idea. So, and you can see this in other examples in history. A fantastic example is much more cultish and obviously heretical branches, such as Joseph Smith, the rise of Mormonism. How did he start? He had an extra biblical revelation, didn't he? He got some gold tablets that he alone can read, very conveniently, and he builds this massive religion out of himself. You have people like, you can go even further back. You can say the entire religion of Islam is based on a man who did claim to be some sort of messianic Jew, in a sense. He believed, and to some extent, the Mosaic Scriptures. He believed, to an extent, Muhammad, and that Christ was a good prophet. And then suddenly he got some angels that gave him some new stuff. That's the problem. So extra-biblical revelation is what's going on in this text. These are issues of someone trying to learn or discover new information that is not already the universally revealed knowledge of Scripture and God as he has revealed himself in nature. And such people who spend such time on these things destroy themselves. Because, note also that it does say, or in Greek it will say something like, he's intruding into, he goes out of his way to go get this stuff. The word is intrude or force in this text. He's forcing visions, or he's intruding into visions that he hasn't seen. The idea being, you're someone that goes way out of your way and you deliberately put a lot of work and effort into getting into stuff that you know you should be getting into, or ultimately you know, the Scripture teaches you can't be into. And I want to make one more thing clear about this passage. This doesn't necessarily, although this does very much the connotation, but it doesn't necessarily by extension have to mean special revelation from God. It can be information of an extra-biblical nature that you're so obsessed with or you're so fascinated by that it becomes bigger and more important than Scripture in your life. So I'm going to give you an example of this, of an individual who was so obsessed with extra-biblical knowledge that he spent a lot of time fascinating over that wasn't sanctifying or helping anybody in terms of growing in godliness or the Scriptures. And we study Augustine of Hippo. I love Augustine. You know I enjoy Augustine. Augustine is the reason we're Reformed to this day. Augustine built Reformed theology for Calvin and Luther. But he had some problems. He was a little funky on some issues. And one of them is he spends a couple chapters in the City of God, one of his greatest works. He deliberates over, he thinks he's figured out exactly how many angels there are. He can number the angels. He's got it figured out. And this is how, I'm going to tell you very, this is fun. This is math time with Augustine. This is how he does math. So he says it's the number, take the number of the Trinity, 3, and multiply it by 40, which is another holy number, and then multiply that by 12, which is the number of the disciples, multiplied and divided by the number of Psalms, and then he just pulls random numbers, arbitrary numbers out of Scripture and starts multiplying and dividing and adding and subtracting. He says, look, I got it. Here's how many angels there are. So it's Augustine had some problems, and he was very obsessed with this in some of his later works. He writes on this in the Confessions, and he writes on this in the City of God. None of this is scriptural, and none of this is even, if it were scriptural, or even, let's say that differently, even if this was scriptural, it doesn't sanctify the believers. That's what's going on here. He's obsessed with information or knowledge that he's pressing into that is not scriptural and is not part of the sanctification of the church and our true goal and purpose. It's just extra knowledge. Now, another very, very quick example of this would be those who are obsessed with issues that are not necessarily scriptural issues. So.